Welcome to morning worship on Sunday the 26th of April, and it's lovely to be having fellowship with you all and to be worshiping God in these different times. We can still worship God together even though we're doing it remotely. So the call to worship today is taken from the 136th Psalm, which is a well-known psalm. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And then in the steadfast love endures forever is a repeating theme throughout the psalm, so that the message is strongly emphasized to us. So let us open our worship in prayer. Let us pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a good and gracious God. We thank you that you loved us before the foundation of the world. We thank you now that you're ruling from heaven, your dwelling place, and all things are known unto you. And in these times of difficulty for us, where we've got this virus, where we've got a pestilence, we know, Lord, that you're ruling, and we pray that your hand would be upon us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be good witnesses for you, as we can speak of you and of our certainty of your promises. Lord, forgive us for our sins and our shortcomings. Shut out all distractions now as we seek to worship you. For we ask it all in Christ's name, with the forgiveness of our every sin. Amen. Well, we come now to our first hymn, and it's in New Christian Hymns. It's number 267. Christ the Lord is risen today. This is a Charles Wesley hymn. Well, good morning, children. I want to do a children's talk for you this morning. And I've got something here, and I'm sure you all recognize what it is. This is my mobile phone. And some people call it an iPhone, or there are other names for it. It's a very useful thing to have. Now, where can you use your mobile phone? Well, you can use it at home, you can use it in your garden, you can use it when you're driving along in the car, provided you're not driving. And you can use it in all sorts of situations. I've made phone calls when I've been on a boat. And provided there's reception, you can make phone calls and talk to people. So you can use it more or less anywhere, really. And you can use a mobile phone for various different things. You can use it for contacting friends. You can use it for sending photographs to friends. You can use it to send a video. If you have a birthday party and maybe a friend wasn't able to come to your party, then you can take a video using your phone And then you can send it to your friends and they can see you. Or you can read emails. And maybe when you're out in the car, you get lost and you can use your phone to find where you are or find where there's a garage. You can get a lot of helpful information on the phone. Now, if you wanted to talk to me on the phone, could you just dial any number and get me? Well, of course, the answer is no. You need to know my number, and then you ring me, and then you can talk to me. Or if I'm not available, you can leave a message. So you must know my number, but it's not only knowing it, but you actually have to do something about it. Do you know God wants us to call him? Now, unlike us, God's always available. Sometimes people ring me and then they leave a message, and because they can't get me because I'm not available. But God is always available. And as sinners, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And Jesus wants us to trust in him. In fact, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes unto God the Father except through me. So there isn't any other way to come to God except through Jesus Christ. And God invites us to call on him at any time. But do you know something? Just like knowing my phone number, it's not any help to you unless you actually dial. And likewise with God, knowing about being saved doesn't help you unless you actually ask God. You need to actually ask him. He says, come unto me, and you need to come to him. Now, God's always available. He's not like us. We never have to leave God a message because he's always available. Now, not only can we speak to God, but God speaks to us through his word. We've got God's word. You've got it in your family, no doubt. The Bible. And if you're a bigger person, you can read the Bible for yourself. And if you're not a bigger person, your mummy or daddy or your granny or granddad or other friends can read you the Bible so that you know about God's word. Just the same as we have conversations on our mobile phone, God tells us from his word what we need to do. And of course, we can go to him in prayer. Now, you can draw a picture. I've got a picture here of a hand. And an idea for you during the lockdown might be to draw a picture of your hand and then write on each, on your thumb and on each of your fingers, something to pray about. So this is one like mine, and you can see that there's plenty of space to write what you should pray on. And the kind of things that you could pray about are, for example, you can give thanks to God. So you could write thanks on one of your fingers. And you can write praise on one of the fingers, and you can praise God for his goodness to you, all the good things that he's given you. And you can pray for leaders, so you could write leaders on a finger. And you can pray for the leaders in the country, that God would give them wisdom at this time as they seek to minimize the virus and come up with solutions to it. And you can pray for sick people, maybe sick people in the church, or if somebody's sick in your family, you can pray for them. And then you can write me, because you need to go to God and ask God to forgive you for your sins and to help you day by day to do what's right. So let us have a prayer for the children. Dear God, thank you that we can always call on you at any time and that you listen to us. Help us also to listen to you. Forgive our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I trust, children, that this has been helpful to you, and that you'll remember about your hand. And if you write on the hand, the things that you can pray to God about, but the most important one is to come to Jesus and ask him to forgive your sins. We're going to sing again to God's praise, and the number is, in New Christian Hymns, number 281. Thine be the glory. Again, it's a hymn about the resurrection. So now we're going to read God's word, and then I'll preach. But first, we're going to ask for God's blessing and prayer on his word and also on the preaching. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless your word to us now, shut out all distractions, help us to concentrate upon you. We thank you for your great goodness and love to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to rejoice in you, forgive our sins and our shortcomings. For we ask it in Christ's name, for the forgiveness of our sins. Amen. Well, we want today to look at the resurrection, and we're going to read a significant piece of John chapter 20, the Gospel of John chapter 20. So I'm going to read that, and then we'll study it together. So John 20, beginning at the first verse, and the heading in the ESV is the resurrection. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Then the ESV, the next section, is headed, Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. Verse 11, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and she wept. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Having said this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. The next section then is headed, Jesus appears to the disciples. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, Peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. And in the reading there at the end of verse 23, and we know that the Lord blesses the preaching of his own holy and infallible word. Now, I want this morning to look at this passage in five sections. First of all, looking by way of introduction at the Gospel of John and why there's unique features to it. Then secondly, I want to look at Jesus' death, and then at the resurrection and the witnesses, and there's three sets of witnesses given here. There's Peter and John, there's Mary Magdalene, and then there's the disciples. And then I want to look at the importance of the resurrection. And lastly, then, I want to look by way of application at what can we learn from this and what's important to us. So, first of all, by way of introduction, this book was written by the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it was the last gospel to be written. And the Gospel of John contains significant material that isn't included in the other three gospels. There is material in it that's in the other gospels, but there's also material that isn't. And John explains in at the end of the 20th chapter the purpose under God for writing his book. And he said that what was written, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John wrote specifically to reinforce Jesus as the Son of God so that people would believe and that they would trust in Jesus and that they would have life through his name. Hugely important. Now, John is clearly a witness to these things. John was a disciple with our Lord, and it's very clear that John was close to our Lord. It says he's described in the book as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And you can see this in a number of ways. First of all, if you look at the Last Supper, the Apostle John was in a place of eminence right beside our Lord at the Last Supper. That's in John 13 and 23rd verse. And when Jesus hung on the cross, Jesus gave the care of his mother to the Apostle John. Now, Jesus, being the eternal Son of God, knew the heart of all the disciples. He knew John well. And it says a tremendous amount about our Lord's view of John and of John's love and graciousness, that he gave the most dear thing, keeping of his mother, into the care of John. And you can see that on the 19th chapter of John and the 26th verse and following. And it appears from the account of the resurrection that John may well have been the only male disciple that was present at the actual crucifixion. It mentions that there were ladies present, ladies from the group that supported the disciples. But it may well be that John was the only disciple who was physically present. And he was a witness to the spear being thrust into our Lord's side and the blood and the water coming out. And then, of course, on the resurrection morning in this story, John and Peter raced to the tomb. And John got there first, but Peter went in, and then John went in. And John followed Peter's example. And then, if you remember, in the 21st chapter, the next chapter to this one, the disciples were fishing. And our Lord was stood on the shore, and our Lord called out to them to put the net in the water, even though previously they'd caught nothing. And when they did that, the net was full. And John immediately realized that, although they hadn't physically recognized Jesus, John immediately realized it was the Lord. So John was close to our Lord and was a personal witness of these things. Now, in terms of Jesus' death, it's the next section I want to look at. And obviously, with regard to the resurrection, it's very important we need to understand that Jesus actually died. And I just want to take a couple of minutes and deal with that. So, first of all, Jesus' death was prophesied. So, for example, if you look in that wonderful chapter, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, where it talks about the Lord's death and about how he bore the punishment that was due to his people, and with his stripes we're healed. And it says there in verse 8, "He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death." So it prophesies that Jesus would be buried in a rich man's tomb. And of course, that was Joseph of Arimathea, that we know about and hear about in Scripture. And Jesus, of course, foretold his death as well. And this is, for example, in John 10:17. Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again." Jesus, being the eternal Son of God, had the power to lay down his life, and he had the power to take it up again. So Jesus' death was prophesied in Isaiah and told by our Lord himself. It says in Scripture, of course, that our Lord set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he knew exactly what he was going for. He knew he was going to Jerusalem to lay down his life for his people. Now, Jesus' death was different than other people's deaths. We die in weakness. Jesus didn't die in weakness. For example, and this is given in Luke 15:37, when Jesus died, he uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And the centurion who was responsible for the crucifixion of those that were convicted, he stood facing Jesus and he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." The centurion saw something different in Jesus versus others. Radically different. Jesus laid down his life, as he said. It says, for example, in John 19:30, "He bowed his head and gave up his spirit." And of course, Jesus said, "It is finished." And what he meant by that was that he had borne the punishment that was due to his people, and that the punishment was complete. He had drunk the cup down to the dregs. And there's no doubt at all that Jesus died For example, it says this, John 19:33, and when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, the centurion was held personally accountable for this. And in the event that somebody didn't die, the centurion would die in their place. So the centurion, being the one responsible and in charge, was very careful that things were done properly. And of course, the soldier pierced Jesus' side, and water and blood came out. And then Jesus was buried. And it tells us that he was buried by Joseph of Arimathea, who was a secret believer. And Joseph went to Pilate and got permission. And Joseph was a wealthy man. And he was also supported by Nicodemus, who helped. So they took the body. They used spices, as the custom of the Jews. And Jesus' body was bound in cloths. And there was a separate cloth, obviously, for his head that we know about. So Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were the ones that did this. So there's no doubt that Jesus died. It wasn't a matter that he was in a coma. Jesus was dead, and he was buried in the way that the Jews buried. So the next thing then I want to look at is Jesus' resurrection and the witnesses. And in this passage, I'm going to talk about three groups of witnesses, but there's other passages in Scripture that talk about witnesses as well. So first of all, Peter and John, and you can see this from the second verse of this passage through to the 10th verse. Now, we know from Scripture that an angel rolled back the stone, and the stone had been sealed and a guard had been set to prevent the tomb being opened. And of course, this was completely ineffective against God's angel. And in Matthew 28, verse 2, it says there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. Now, it may not have been necessary, and it wasn't necessary that actually the stone would be removed in order for Jesus to come out of the tomb. Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, didn't need that. But rolling away the stone certainly may have enabled Jesus to come out in that way, or alternatively, it enabled the witnesses to see that the tomb was empty. And Mary Magdalene had gone to the tomb early, and she then went and got Peter and John when she saw that the tomb was empty. And they ran. Now, it's understood that the Apostle John was probably younger than Peter, and he got there first, and then Peter arrived, and he looked in but didn't go in, and then Peter actually went in, and then John went in. And J.C. Ryle, in his commentary, he has expository notes on the Gospels. In his commentary on this section, he comments on the difference in behavior between Peter and John. And Peter's behavior was consistently of a particular type. Peter was a more impetuous man. For example, in John 21, when John recognized that it was the Lord on the seashore, Peter jumped into the sea and waded to shore, whereas John stayed in the boat. And that was typical of the way they did things. And we need to remember that faithful brothers in the church will not all behave exactly the same. And there's a range of appropriate responses to a situation. And this is something that we need to do, is love brothers and recognize that there's a diversity and that there's appropriate responses in different ways. Now, Mary Magdalene, I think this is particularly wonderful. Mary Magdalene was the first witness to the resurrection. It talks here about Mary in verses 11 through 18. And Mary was doubtless a resident of Magdala, which was on the southwestern coast of Galilee. Now, you'll know from Scripture that Galilee, the Lake of Galilee, and the area around it was an area of relatively social disadvantage. It wasn't an area that was full of people of money and of social status. And Jesus cast seven demons out of Mary. It tells us this in Luke 8:2. And she was one of the ladies that traveled with the disciples and the Lord and provided for them out of her means. And it tells us this in Luke 8, verse 3. And Jesus blessed her with the first appearance after the resurrection. Now, Jesus could have chosen to reveal himself to many different people. But he chose him to reveal himself to a lady who had no social status as such. But you know something? A lady who loved him. And a lady who faithfully served him. And you know, God doesn't look at things as we do. He doesn't judge things like people do. And like the world does. God sees the heart. And based on her love for Jesus and her service, the Lord blessed her with this special thing. And Ryle actually says about this, he says this about Mary Magdalene. Having received much, she loved much. And loving much, she did much in order to prove the reality of her love. She'd received much and she loved much and she served much. And a question Ryle asks in his book, and I'm going to ask it of you today and ask it of myself. Do we fully recognize the true blessings that the Lord has done for us in forgiving our sins? Do we count it a small thing or do we count it a great thing? And if we count it a great thing, are we sufficiently thankful and is our love for the Lord great enough? And is our service appropriate? Ryle brings this out, and I ask it of myself as I ask it of you. The only thing to remember is worldly status has no place in the church. The church is Christ's church, and worldly status is not something that's appropriate. Now, Jesus gently tells Mary not to cling to him. And he then says, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And here Jesus emphasizes the difference between us and him. Jesus' relationship to the Father is different than ours and was different than the disciples. Jesus is the eternal Son. He's the second person of the Trinity. We are sons by adoption into his family. So we're sons and we're included in the benefits of being sons, but we're not on the same plane as the eternal Son, who's God of very God. So Jesus emphasizes here in the way he puts this, the difference between him and the disciples and him and us. I want then to go on and look at the third group that's mentioned here in this passage, the disciples. Now, this is given, as you know, in verses 19 through 23. And the disciples were in fear of the Jews. Now, obviously, Jesus had been put to death recently, and the disciples were meeting in a locked room. And Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side to prove that it was him. Now, Scripture doesn't explain how Jesus came into the room. Commentators speculate on it. The truth of it is we don't know. And Jesus was capable of various things. Now, when Jesus was arrested, the Scriptures recorded the disciples all left him and fled. This is in Mark 14, verse 50. So the disciples ran away. The interesting thing is when Jesus appears to them, number one, he decides to appear to them. Secondly, he doesn't then start saying, well, why did you all run away? But he's gracious to them. And he shows love to them. And later on, he treats Thomas in the same loving and gracious way. And there's a question for us here, isn't there? How do we treat brothers and sisters that let us down? We all fail and come short, and we can all make a commitment to somebody and then either forget about it or not be able to fulfill it. And we could cause offense. But are we forgiven in the way the Lord was with brothers and sisters? I'm not going to deal with Thomas today, but I've preached on it before. It's a very wonderful thing. Thomas not only wasn't present at the Lord's day, but Thomas, when he was told by the others, wouldn't believe. And he actually wanted to put his hand into the nail prints, etc., in order for him to be convinced. Now, Paul records additional appearances of the Lord in 1 Corinthians 15. And I'm not going to get into all of that, but I'm going to mention two two things. Number one, there was a private meeting between our Lord and Peter that we don't know any more about than just what it says there. And then secondly, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6, it says that the Lord appeared to 500 brothers at one time. So Jesus' resurrection was very well attested. There were loads of witnesses, people that knew him. Now, it's very clear from Scripture that Jesus' physical body was raised. You can see this from various things. You can see it from the fact that the tomb was empty. Secondly, you can see it from the fact that there were marks on his hands and on his feet and on his side, which were to do with the torture that he'd had. So Jesus was raised with the self-same body that he died with. But it's also very clear that there were changes. The body was changed, but it was the same. And there's a helpful verse which has a great encouragement to us, I believe, in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, where it says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." So Jesus is going to change our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And 1 Corinthians 15 talks more about the resurrection body. And it says there, "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery." And then it talks about the trump of God. But it then goes on and says, "And the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." Now, we've got a perishable body here. We all know that. And as we get older, we realize it more and more. When we're young, we may think we're imperishable. When we get older, we realize, yes, our body's not quite what it used to be. And this mortal body must put on immortality. What that means is this mortal body is not suitable for heaven, for eternal life. And therefore, there needs to be a change, and we need to put on immortality, and we need to put on an imperishable. Now, it's the same body that we're raised with, but it's changed so that it's suitable, so that it doesn't decay. And likewise, Jesus' resurrection body, while being the same, was changed, and it was immortal. It would never die again. And it was imperishable. It no longer, started to decay. Now, Paul tells us there's a mystery associated with this. And of course there is. We know what God has deemed it good for us to know. We don't know all we might like to know, but we know what God has felt and considered, of course, in his wisdom, to be what we should know. Now, I want now to look at the importance of the resurrection. The resurrection is hugely important in Scripture for a number of reasons, and I'm going to bring some of these out for your encouragement. The first thing is it proves that God accepts Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. Our sins are forgiven. Romans 4:25 says, "Who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." God the Father accepted the sacrifice of the Son. Secondly, the resurrection destroys the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and it says that in Hebrews 2:14. And it also declares Jesus to be the Son of God in power. And you can see that in Romans 1 in the fourth verse. So the resurrection declares Jesus to be the Son of God. He said he would lay down his life and he could take it up again, and he did. And it declares him to be the Son of God. And fourthly, it tells us in Romans 8 verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus." There's no condemnation to Jesus' people because of what he's done. And in the 34th verse of that chapter, it says, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." So There's no condemnation for Christ's people because of the resurrection, because of the Christ's perfect sacrifice. And the resurrection was the sign that it was received and accepted. And Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that Jesus rules from heaven and is head over his body, the church. And it says here in the 22nd verse, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body." So Jesus is the head over the church. And while we're to serve him in the church, ultimately it's his church. And Jesus, of course, says in Scripture, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." We need to remember, too, that there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And this is mentioned in the 21st chapter of Revelation, in the first verse. And in Romans 8, it's highlighted that creation is groaning. Now, if you think about it, not only Adam fell, but creation fell too, and creation was damaged because of sin. So weeds came up and all sorts of things that weren't there originally. And creation is groaning, looking forward to the day when things will be made anew and there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. Excuse me, when the Lord returns. Another major area that we need to think about is Jesus keeps his promises. When Jesus was on earth, he gave many promises. And these promises are yea and amen. And because he's raised, we can be assured of these promises. Jesus isn't a dead Savior. He's an alive Savior, and he's ruling at God's right hand. And I want to just give you a few of these. I think it's four, very briefly. Jesus says in John 14:19, "Because I live, you also will live." Jesus said this. A dear Christian friend of ours, Sunday school teacher for many years and faithful servant of the Lord, a lovely Christian lady, she has that on her tomb. "Because I live, you also will live." And then also in John 14, and at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. And he's going to one day receive us unto himself. And we're going to be in that house that he has prepared for us. A house not built with hands, eternal in the heavens, as it says in Scripture. And then there's that wonderful chapter, the 10th chapter of John, where again there's some wonderful, precious promises. In John 10, the 27th, 28th verse, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." We follow Jesus because he goes before us. And we hear his voice as Christians through his word. And he knows us, and he loves us, and he leads us forth. Even in these days of the virus and of lockdowns, Jesus is with us in this. We're not on our own. We're going through difficult times to some degree, but he's with us. We're not on our own, and his promises hold true. And then in the 28th verse, there's this wonderful promise to the Lord's sheep. "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Eternal security. He's given us eternal life, and we're eternally secure. So brothers and sisters, be encouraged. Because of the resurrection, Jesus is ruling in heaven, his dwelling place, and he fulfills his promises to his people. Just the same as the promises and the prophecies in the Old Testament were fulfilled, right down to the fact that Jesus was buried in the tomb of a rich man, Jesus will fulfill his promises to us. Now, finally, I want to look by way of application at a few key things, and I'll do this fairly quickly. First of all, and I've been talking about this, I'll just mention it. God's word is true, and he fulfills his promises. God values those who love and serve him. For example, Mary Magdalene, humanly speaking, she had no particular status. She had huge status with God because of her love and because of her faithfulness. We need to remember that, like the way Jesus treated the disciples, and we read this as our call to worship, God has steadfast love despite our weaknesses. We're weak, we fall, we come short, the same as the disciples did. But God has steadfast love for us, and we need to come back to him and ask forgiveness. Like John and Peter, Christians have different personalities, and we need to allow for the legitimate differences that there are and love the brothers and sisters for differences too. Now, the resurrection assures us that our sin debt is paid by Jesus and accepted by the Father. It also assures us that God's promises will be fulfilled. For example, in Philippians 3, the Lord Jesus will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Philippians 3. And we will be with him in heaven because none can pluck us out of his hand. May the resurrection and may the wonderful passage of scripture that we have sought to look at be blessed to you this Lord's day. For we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. So we're now going to sing again to God's glory in our final hymn. And again, it's a resurrection hymn. It's a hymn that gives us tremendous encouragement, I believe. And it's New Christian Hymns number 270, I Know That My Redeemer Lives. And this is written by Samuel Medley. Let us hear the benediction as it's found at the end of that wonderful little epistle of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Saviour through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen.